All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 1 through 15. We're going to be talking about the problem of immorality. The problem of immorality. Now, to start the lesson off today, let me ask you a couple of questions. I've never asked you guys questions before, right? Yeah. let me set the stage today by asking a couple of questions. What type of sin caused God to destroy the world with the flood? What type of sin caused God to destroy the world with the flood? Homosexuality. All right. What else? Yeah, since the lesson's on immorality, would that be a good guess? Yeah. All right. What type of sin caused God to bring fire from heaven to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Immorality. Right. Right. That's pretty serious stuff, right? So, some of the most dramatic and seriously devastating judgments from God have been caused when man allowed immorality to consume their lives, right? Genesis 6:5 says, and this is right before the flood, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. So when we think about the sin of immorality, we often think of the sins of pornography and adultery and fornication and any sexual act that takes place outside the bounds of holy matrimony as it is defined by God as between one man and one woman. Amen? Amen. All right. However, immorality is more than just sexual sins. It includes those sins. But it also includes sins that violate the moral standards established by God as what is right and what is wrong. So words like evil and wickedness and promiscuity, sexual deviation, and all are all associated with the sin of immorality. Now, but make no mistake about it, sexual sins are the first things that come to mind when we talk about immorality as it is described in the Bible. Would you agree with that? Yeah. Amen, right? Now, the fact that God has reserved some of His most severe judgments upon man because of the sins of immorality should really tell us a great deal about how God feels about the sins of immorality. You know, I believe it is important to God because of the devastating impact that those sins of immorality will have on our lives, and they will have a devastating impact. God loves us, and He wants what is best for us. And so in His Word, He warns us about the dangers of immorality. He then commands us to not commit those sins. And then through the story of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah, He shows us the consequences of His judgment on those who ignore His warnings, ignore His commandments, and choose to commit the sins of immorality, right? So there is no question that Solomon dealt thoroughly with the issue of immorality in the book of Proverbs. Now, three times in the first six chapters, he's addressed this subject, and now it's in the seventh chapter as well, right? And so we said last week that Solomon certainly had a lot of experience with immorality in his own life. Yet, what Solomon has told us about the perils and pitfalls of promiscuity is all perfectly true. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his Proverbs. Now, we can only wish he had been less of an expert based on his personal experience, as we tend to like the people who speak to us of God to have a bit higher moral standard than what Solomon had, right? However, as the book of Jonah so clearly reveals to us, God sometimes chooses to do His perfect work with imperfect instruments. And we've seen that all through the Bible, right? I mean, even Nebuchadnezzar was being used, and he was certainly an imperfect vessel. Now, technically, Solomon was not an immoral man. He had a legal loophole. He had the power, the influence, the wealth, and position necessary to marry the women who inflamed his lust. So he simply added them to his harem. Now, in his opinion, that procedure sanctified his sensuality that he wanted to have, right? So, however, in spite of all of Solomon's imperfections, it is still true that he wrote the book of Proverbs under the direct revelation and inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he extolled the ways of God's wisdom. Now, he's also attributed with writing the books of Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes by direct revelation and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we see that God used Solomon, in spite of his weaknesses, to speak to each and every one of us about the wisdom of God and how it can be a shield, a sword, and it can be used against the evil of this world. And it's also a great comfort in times of our need. Would you guys all agree with that? Is the Word of God a great comfort to you in our times of need? Amen? Amen. So you guys got to stay awake on me here. Yeah, you got to stay awake. A third shift or not, you still got to stay awake on me here. All right? So God's wisdom is a source of life. And here's, I've just been getting you warmed up here. I haven't even started my lesson yet here. So, so here's where we start our lesson, and we talk about God's wisdom is a source of life. And I'm going to give you guys a heads up and a warning. I'm not going to get done with today's lesson today. All right? I'm going to stop right in the middle. You're going to say, wait a minute. You can't stop there. I'm going to stop right in the middle, and it's going to be a part two next week. All right? So just a heads up, that's what's going to happen when we get to the end of this here today. This lesson was just too big to fit all into one session. All right. So God's wisdom is a source of life. And Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 2 is where we start with our focus verses today. Solomon says, My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. So keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. So now, notice that Solomon begins this chapter with a very familiar exhortation to keep my words and lay up my commandments. He has said very similar words in every chapter, all seven chapters that we have covered so far in our study. In the first chapter, in verses 8 and 9, he said, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck." In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding." In chapter 3, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments." In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law." And then chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." In chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck." And then in today's chapter, verse 7, "My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." Now, Solomon and the Holy Spirit have decided that seven times they want to tell you the same thing. Now, what have we said about Bible study? If God says something more than once, you got to do what? Pay attention. He said this seven times, and we're only seven chapters in, all right? So God thinks this is important. And so pay attention to what God is telling us. Now, Solomon is writing these words to his son. But this is really God speaking to his children, you and I as believers, and the overriding message that he repeats over and over and over and over again is to keep His commandments and to bind them in our hearts. Bind them in our hearts. God's wisdom is found in His commandments. And the solution to every problem that we have in our lives can be found right here in God's Word. All we have to do is follow them and bind them in our hearts. Amen? Amen. All right. Now notice that this exhortation is a command that goes far beyond cautioning or counseling. When Solomon wrote these words, he was writing Holy Scripture. And he had all the authority of the inspiring Spirit of God behind him. And it is because he was writing Scripture that his words are still today alive and mean just as much today as they did when he wrote them. They still throb with authority and with life, just as all the rest of the Word of God does. Now, Peter had the same sense of writing words that were life-giving. In 1 Peter 1:23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which what? Liveth and abideth forever. Liveth and abideth forever. Now, let me just read that last part again. By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is that Word of life which regenerates our soul. It imparts life, the very life of God. It is incorruptible seed, and all else is intrinsic. 1 Peter 1:25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That doesn't mean it just lasts a little while, right? It's not just applicable to when Peter wrote that scripture. It says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So no other word, no other text has the power of eternal life of God's word. God promises. God states plainly that His word alone endureth forever. It is His word alone that holds the power of eternal life or eternal death. Amen? Amen. I'm getting a lot of amens out of this one here because this is some important stuff here. And I want to make sure you guys are agreeing with me, because if you're going to disagree with me, I'm going to stop the lesson. I'm going to argue with you until you agree with me, okay? All right? So, we see that once again, at the start of chapter 7, Solomon tells his son to keep my commandments and live. And live. So Solomon was concerned for the life of his son because he had just seen a young man like his son, going to his death, which is going to be the story that we're going to cover in our lessons over the next couple of weeks. And the Lord translated live here implies live forever. Now, the Word of God offers spiritual life, resurrection life, and eternal life. And when Solomon says, keep my commandments and live, he's pointing to the inspired wisdom of God and the Word of God as a source of life, as a source of life. And then Solomon tells his son to keep my law as the apple of thine eye. And so here Solomon is pointing to the Word of God as a source of love as well. And then it continues in verse 3. He says, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. So Solomon says, keep my law as the apple of thine eye. Now, I don't know about y'all, but the eye is a very sensitive part of our body. And just, you know, one speck of dust in the eye can cause immediate, intense pain that demands instant attention. Would you agree with that? Yeah? Yeah, nobody ignores a speck of dust when it gets in their eye. You know, I've been working around the house, as I told you guys earlier, for about the last week, and I was on vacation, and it involved sanding, which, as you all know, creates a lot of dust in the air, right? Now, anytime a speck of dust would get into my eye, I had to stop immediately what I was doing and cleanse out my eye, get that speck out. The pain was insistent until I took care of that. Now, when the Holy Spirit says, keep my law as the apple or the pupil of thine eye. He's demanding that we be equally sensitive to his word. Now, morally speaking, the slightest impurity presented to our eyes should cause intense awareness that something is wrong and that God's word is demanding attention. Now, unfortunately, we become so accustomed and so annulled to the impurities of the world that they hardly even create a reaction in us anymore, right? I mean, when we were younger and kids, I mean, having just, you know, bad language on TV would have created a stir, right? And now you can't turn on the TV at all without being bombarded with that kind of stuff. So this is what God is telling us is wrong. We've become accepting, or that it just doesn't even bother us when things are wrong that our eyes are seeing. And then Solomon adds, "Bide my commandments upon thy fingers." And so much of immorality begins with touching. Today, modern psychology advocates a great deal of touching that God's word forbids. You know, God tells us, "Touch not the unclean thing," in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yet Solomon probed even deeper when he said, "Write my commandments upon the table of thine heart." So once a person gets God's word into his heart, not just into his head, God's word will work to stop each temptation the moment it comes to mind. And when we love God's word, it monitors everything else. Now, it's imperative to understand that we cannot learn the importance of this truth soon enough in our lives. Now, it needs to begin in childhood. I mean, why in the world would you want to wait till you're an old man to figure out that that you need to have God's word written in your hearts? And that's why I love all these programs with children, like Awanas that have the Bible memory verses and so forth that take place. And then the Sunday school classes that teach our kids the Word of God. They'll never forget those words of God. They may not be able to quote them. I mean, my son won 2 of the Timothy Awards twice over, I think. And, now he's a preacher too. So, you know, he's written those words upon his heart. And he may not be able to quote all 300 and some odd verses off the top of his head that he had to memorize to get those awards, but those words are still there in his heart. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. But all too often, we have God's word in our heads, but not in our hearts. Having God's word in our head is simply not strong enough in itself to control the hot passions that come out of our heart. Jesus tells us that it is the heart that is the source of our sin. Matthew 15:18-20. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. So if you want to stop immorality in your life, you have to deal with it at the source of the sin. You have to deal with it in your heart using God's word. You cannot defeat it on your own. This is where the Bible becomes your sword to deal with the sin that is in your life. And although the irresistible logic of God's word can be clearly understood and accepted in our heads, the irrepressible love of God's word in the heart is what holds tight the fortress walls of the soul against the full force of our foe. This is why Solomon's command to his son had a sense of urgency to it. And unfortunately, although we can command obedience in our homes, we can't legislate holiness. The roots of holiness lie much deeper than the obedience of the mind. God's word must be dear to our hearts, and we must abide by its wisdom if we are to resist the temptations of Satan. So how do we keep God's wisdom near. Near and dear, right? Verse 4. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Now, throughout our study of the book of Proverbs, God's wisdom has been illustrated as a desirable woman. And here, Solomon is continuing that theme, except here he's calling it your sister. Now, your sister may not be as desirable, but she is a woman, right? And you treat her probably extra special than you would most other women, right? And because she is dear to you. There are just some things most men would never do in the presence of their sister. Now, can you imagine having your little sister tag along with you as you do some things that we're talking about here? I don't think so. Yeah, you're not going to drag your sister through those things, right? So Solomon tells us, well, let wisdom be that sister. Let wisdom be always at your side to prevent you from speaking that lie, telling that dirty joke, reading that filthy book, watching that pornographic movie, indulging in that vile lust, or yielding to that sensual urge. Keep your little sister beside you as somebody to help protect you from going in and doing those things, right? So he follows up that advice with another similar piece of advice, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Now, so here Solomon tells us to treat understanding as a kinswoman. So the word translating kinswoman means close friend. Now, the only other place the word occurs in Scripture is in connection with Boaz. Now, the word is used the first time he is introduced into the story of Ruth. And the Holy Spirit said, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth. That's in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Ruth. Now, when Naomi discovered that Boaz had shown his love for Ruth, she rejoiced, because, and she said this, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen, she said. So now, with a kinsman like Boaz, the redemption and royalty of Ruth, they were assured. So if we call understanding our kinswoman, it will do for us all that Boaz did for Ruth. It will lead us into honorable relationships and put us on the road to glory. Now, every child of God should have wisdom as a sister and understanding as a kinswoman. We need to keep them close by, for they provide a clear warning of danger. And then let's talk about God's wisdom and how clear it is. Verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now, remember, you have wisdom the sister and understanding the kinswoman, are to be kept close for a purpose, to keep us from sin and shame. Solomon saw the danger, and he warns his son of that danger. Now, the words translated strange and stranger, they point to a Hebrew apostate and the foreign woman. Now, the Bible tells us that Solomon had a lot of experience with foreign women. Now, his first wife was an Egyptian princess, steeped in all of the idolatry of her native land. And Rehoboam is really who he's speaking a lot of time, because he's the crown prince. Mother was Naamah, who was an Ammonitess, and her people worshiped the god Milcom in the same way the neighboring tribe worshiped Molech, to whom little children were offered in sacrifice. And this is the kind of idolatry that they brought into Solomon's home. So indeed, when Solomon himself grew old, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11 that his wives turned away his heart after other gods and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he even built high places for Molech, and which was the abomination of the children of Ammon. So Solomon's heart was already wandering along these evil paths when he wrote his Proverbs. Now, his heathen wives worshiped pagan gods in temples that were little more than houses of prostitution, where sexual immorality was elevated to the consummation of religion. In his younger days, Solomon would steel his heart against such practices, but in later years, we're told that he allowed his wives to set up shrines to their pagan deities and even surrendered to their lure himself. Now, there was little Solomon did not know about foreign women. Yet when he wrote the book of Proverbs, he could still see these women as a trap, and he still had enough sense to warn his son about them. And so here we begin the story of the young man. And so the trap is set, and it's a story about the young man's folly. In verses 6 and 7, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth, a young man void of understanding." So here, Solomon begins the story of a young man that fell into the trap of immorality with a harlot. And he starts the story by saying, "For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones." So Solomon recognized that the group outside the window were what he called simple ones. He contemptuously labeled them with a word meaning artless or guileless or unsuspecting. So this group of young men, the simple ones, were filled with, of course, a sense of importance and brilliance. You can't imagine a group of young men thinking they were important and brilliant, right? Yeah, not at all, right? So they were sure that wisdom and knowledge resided solely in them. So now we can imagine how they spoke to each other. You get a bunch of young men together, teenagers, not even teenagers, but 20-year-olds probably, and they're standing out there on the street corner, and they start talking to each other, and what their idea of fun would be. And men like them can be seen on the street corners and in the back alleys of any city that we have today, right? I mean, you can see them all the time. Now, one among these simpletons caught Solomon's attention. He saw this young man, and he detached himself from the others and started to drift away. So Solomon followed him with his eye. And so we have the young man's footsteps in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Passing through the street, near her corner, he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." So Solomon noticed where the young man wandered. He saw the young man passing through the street near her corner. Now the word translated street here means back street. Back street. Back, B-A-C-K, back. And it means a street that's like a back alley, if it would, all right? So as a spider builds its nest, or builds its web in a dark corner, so this woman plied her trade down one of this town's back streets. Now from the way Solomon suddenly introduces the woman into his narrative, it's pretty easy to gather that he knew where her house was and what went on there. I wonder how he knew that, right? And so Solomon knew what would happen next. The moment that young man strolled nonchalantly down that back street, Solomon knew that the spider's web was there, and so was Mrs. Spider. Now, the fact that King Solomon allowed prostitution to go on under his very nose says something about the decline of his personal morality. But then Solomon took much too great an interest in human nature in general, and women in particular, to interfere. Apparently, Solomon had really no thought whatsoever of warning the young man or of arresting anyone or both of them. Solomon's morality had already degenerated into a mere philosophy rather than a part of his heart. Now, Solomon watched the young man and noted where he went. He says, he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. Now, the word translated went means sauntered. He was in no hurry. He didn't walk purposefully down that street like he was on his way to somewhere else. He just kind of leisurely was walking his way down the street. Now, perhaps he didn't know its evil reputation, although that hardly seemed likely given the company that he was in just a minute ago, right? So maybe he went there on a dare. Perhaps he had been to her house before. And maybe he was just curious because he had heard stories about what was down this street, right? We don't really know. But then there was also the time that he chose to go. Solomon says, in the twilight, in the evening, which suggests that his stroll was more deliberate, right? He went at about the time in that day and in that day and age when decent people were home eating dinner, and this woman plied her trade mostly at night. And the best time to catch her alone and ready for a customer was in the twilight in the evening. In the black and dark of night, Solomon even adds after that. So Solomon stayed at his window until it was too dark to see anymore, watching what was going on. Now, it was twilight when the young man went strolling down that street. And there's a moral there, right? There was still light enough for him to see where he was going, to think about what he was doing. He was putting himself deliberately in the way of temptation. And before long, it was going to be black and dark night in his soul. And then we have the trap sprung. The trap is sprung. Verse 10. And behold, there met he a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. Now, Solomon saw the woman from his window. Now, apparently he recognized her because he knew all about her. He knew the details that the swiftly fading light of a sunset would have obscured. He couldn't have seen this in the twilight, in the fading light from afar off. So he had to know about this woman and how she dressed. And he tells us about her dress. And he describes her very well. He says the woman had designed her dress to catch and hold the young man's eye. She subtly kept his gaze riveted until he couldn't resist what was offered next. Verse 11 says, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. So he's continuing with his description of the harlot. And Solomon told us about the way that she acted. And this woman, as we learn later, was a married woman. And she plied her profession only when her husband was away. And then she was like someone released from prison. She found married life to be extremely dull and bothersome. She had long since tired of her husband. What she wanted was excitement, a new conquest, someone young and fresh. And as soon as her husband left and it was dark enough, she went out looking for prey. Now, Solomon saw that with the young man, the harlot was loud and persistent. Now, her experience told her that the right approach with a young man like this was to take him by storm and to refuse to let him go. So with someone else, she might have tried a different approach. She might have pretended to be poor, or she might have tried to be frightened or lonely. But she had seen this young man coming, and she knew his type was best taken by a bold frontal attack. Now, completing the description of this harlot, Solomon told us about her domain. Verse 12 says, now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So Solomon tells us that the woman was a woman of the streets, a streetwalker. And Solomon knew the streets that she worked. He knew her favorite corners, places where two streets met, where there was twice the traffic and twice the chance of making a quick catch. Now, if the young man Solomon was watching thought that he could lead her on, just flirt a little bit, I'll just go and I'll see that gal and I'll just flirt a little bit and then I'll go on. And he'd run on home for supper and boast to his friends the next day of his little bit of fun that he had had with her, he had grossly miscalculated. He had underestimated her expertise and overcalculated his own powers of resistance. His miscalculations are typical mistakes of those who deliberately walk in temptation's path. And then Solomon tells us how she caught him. Verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him. So, of course, the harlot would never have caught this young man if he had been somewhere else instead of on that street corner, a place that he knew where trouble could be found. The same could be said for people of our day, people who should expect to be trapped if they hang around a singles bar, they move into an adult apartment complex, or they take a stroll along the French Quarter of New Orleans, right? Now, the harlot wasted no time before throwing her serpent-like coils around this foolish young man. And Solomon tells us that she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, and the word rendered impudent here means hardened or bold-faced, meaning that she used a bold approach to catch this young man. Now, like any young man, he had strong drives and desires and found it hard to say no. And also, he kind of liked the thought being thought of as a man of the world. And he wanted to be considered sophisticated and suave. And how do I know that? Because almost every young man wants that, right? I mean, they all want to be thought of as an adult, as a man of the world, right? He wanted to save face at all costs. He wasn't about to run away from this girl. And so he was vulnerable. Now, the experienced woman knew of his vulnerability and took down all of his defenses before he could even know that they were down. Now, if he had slapped her face when she clutched him and kissed him, he might have escaped. If he had simply shoved her off and walked away, ignoring her mocking laughter, he could have escaped. But he didn't. Matter of fact, he kind of liked that kiss. It held the tantalizing promise of something more. And so he dallied, and he was lost. And her coils tightened even more around him. Now, having linked her arm in his, she began to talk. Verse 14. Now, this is quite an illustrative story, isn't it? I mean, you know, this has got a lot of good story to it, right? So she begins to talk to the young man. You know, I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. Oh, my goodness. So she thinks, well, maybe this young man is religious, so I'll talk to him in a religious way. Now, the fact that her religion made no sense to her made really no difference to her. That was just part of her tools in her toolbox to sound and attract somebody. Now, the fact that it made no sense really was just a way to sugarcoat the act with pious talk. She was about to propose a sin of the deepest kind. And so she says, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. And so she is now revealing her pay now, sin later philosophy. Oh my, where have we heard that before, right? Which, that reminds us of the sale of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. You guys know about that? Now, in Rome, there's a place called the famous Sancta Scala, which is Pilate's staircase. And it was made famous by Martin Luther. Now, there, devout people will painfully climb that steep stairway on their knees, pausing on each step to mutter a ritualistic prayer to the Virgin Mary. Now, these deluded people are trying to earn an indulgence for their sin, an indulgence promised to them by the Pope. Now, another way to earn these indulgences happens when the Pope proclaims a holy year, when the faithful must make a pilgrimage to Rome if they want to earn a plenary indulgence, or in other words, forgiveness for all of their sins. Man, if you want forgiveness for all of your sins, you got to come do this. Now, to earn this indulgence, they must visit the prescribed churches and shrines. Then they must pay meaning money their religious vows to earn this indulgence. Now, in the Middle Ages, the mercenary popes, and I'm not too sure it still was just in the Middle Ages, greedy for gold, sold indulgences wholesale. Now, people could even pay up ahead of time and purchase a pardon for sins they plan to commit at a later date. Now, this practice, as much as anything else, gave impetus to the Reformation. Imagine buying an indulgence from God, right? Pay now, sin later, has been the official dogma of a vast and powerful church. So the harlot was saying, listen, I'm all paid up. I have credit in hand enough for both of us. So it's not going to be wrong. How can it be wrong when I've already offered a peace offering ahead of time? Now, she sounded so personable, so reasonable. So the harlot's talk was not only pious, it was personable. Yeah, she's just speaking to her friend here, right? Verse 15, therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face, and I have found thee. So in other words, I saw you coming. This meeting's not by chance. I've been watching you. I want you, man. You are my kind of man. Her approach was so intimate, and the urgent use of personal pronouns, they deliberately created an aura of or in an atmosphere of personal interest. And yet it was so hypocritical, right? And a poor sucker in Solomon's narrative believed the harlot when she told him he was the man that she had been looking for. Now, she had used these words before, and she was going to use them again. And Solomon could see through her, but her victim was deceived. Now, we've got these two out there on the street corner. She's got her coils all around him and hooked. But if you want to hear the rest of the story, you got to come back next week and find out what happens to this young man, right? So, we'll pick up the story next week. And we'll find out what happens to this young man and then how Solomon and God speaks to us about what he has done. Amen? Amen. Amen.